As we have said many times in this study, the leaders of the nation of Israel have abandoned the covenant and the commandments of the Lord. Specifically, it has abandoned the explicit instruction to kill all the Canaanites in the Promised Land and to tear down all their high places of pagan worship. From this point on, in all the rest of the Old Testament, wherever you read that the high places were still in the land, it refers to these Canaanite high places that were never destroyed in obedience to the Lord's command. For example, about 400 years after this point in the timeline of the book of Judges, Jehoshaphat will become the king of the southern kingdom. Now, over in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43, the scripture says this about Jehoshaphat. He walked entirely in the way of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. These high places were not destroyed by the people of the nation of Israel. They were not destroyed under the guidance of any of these judges, and that included Samuel. Neither were they destroyed under the kings. The first king is King Saul. The second king was King David. The third king was King Solomon. The fourth was Rehoboam. The next was Abijah. The next was King Asa. And then finally, Jehoshaphat. These high places of the Canaanite false worship are still used today and have not been destroyed even where they are in our timeline where we live today in 2021. Now in the future, they will gain prominence again in the Holy Land, but they will be destroyed. The Lord will destroy them when He comes to be the King of Kings. But that's far away in the future. Now, with that in mind, we come back to the current problem in the Promised Land. Joshua and the leaders who saw the mighty works of the Lord, they're dead. The new leaders have forsaken the Lord, and many of the Israelite men have married Canaanite women, and the Israelite women have married Canaanite men. And that is an act that is in total rebellion against the Lord's command. False faith in false gods because of these marriages has infiltrated the nation of Israel. And so, the cycle of Israel's downfall has begun. Cycle one is where we are first. There's going to be six cycles, and we're on the first cycle today. The first cycle, cycle one, is the Mesopotamian takeover, and it is at hand. The scene is set. The pieces are in place. Enter a man, a king, by the name of Cushan-Rishathaim. And they call him in the scripture, in some versions of the scripture, the Mesopotamian king who will rule and dominate the tribes of Israel for 8 years. Now, you heard me say that, some versions. Now, other versions say that he is from someplace else. And we're going to deal with that in just a minute. But let's get to the scripture. We're in chapter 3 and verse number 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot their Lord God and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Why did the Lord allow Cushan-Rishathaim to take control of the tribes? The writer did not mince words because he said this. He said, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. So Israel was guilty of an evil, evil sin. They forgot the Lord, and they worshiped Baals and Asheroth. Now let me remind you this. Baal is the supreme Canaanite male god, and to them he is the sun god. Asheroth is the supreme Canaanite female goddess, and to them she is the moon goddess. So when the writer uses the plural form of Baals with an S on it, it simply means that there were numerous statues of Baal on all these high places, all across what's now the Promised Land, where Canaanites worshiped, and these Baal statues were still standing in these high places. Now, who was Cushan-Rishathaim? The text tells us that he was the king of Mesopotamia. Where is Mesopotamia? Well, we've got to do some parsing of things here and get it correct. It is the area of land that falls, or usually falls, between the Tigris River on the top and the Euphrates River on the bottom, that runs parallel. Two major rivers that run parallel, their headwaters start up about the Black Sea, and they run parallel all the way down to the Persian Gulf, and that's where Kuwait is, if you remember where that place is. And the land between those two rivers is often called the Fertile Crescent. Now, it's called the Fertile Crescent because between these two rivers, they kept this land extremely well watered. However, as seen on the map, the green area that I'm showing you right now represents the Fertile Crescent. It also represents the Mesopotamian area, and all the way around, if you go around to the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea down to just below the Dead Sea, that's all part of the Fertile Crescent. And I want you to also notice in this map that Phoenicia is part of the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. Phoenicia includes Lebanon. Now, we spoke about Lebanon last week. However, the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River is not called Mesopotamia at this time. It's called Akkad because of the language that was spoken. Now, later, a new name will be given to this land from Akkad to Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And in the last lesson, the writer told us that the oppressors of Israel would come from the Lebanon area, and that is where Cushan-Rishathaim's reign must be at that time. Now, this point becomes clearer when we translate the Hebrew accurately. And I know when you hear the word Hebrew or Greek, sometimes like I do, I want to go, But let me just deal with it just a little bit here. Our English word Mesopotamia in this verse is mistranslated. The Hebrew is two words, and it's interesting. It's Aram Naharaim. Now, the English should be two words, Aram Naharaim. The NIV, the New Living, the CSB, and many other newer versions have caught this mistake and have translated it correctly. The area called Aram is this in this part of the Old Testament is the same as that which is called Syria. Now, not Assyria, as I was telling you about between the two rivers of Tigris and Euphrates, but Syria, which is north of the Promised Land. Now, later in the Bible, Aram's name is going to be changed to Assyria, and the Bible will reflect that change. But here, when this writer is writing it, it is called Aram. So at times, Syria is going to have conflict with Assyria, and therefore we know that the two are different. And from that, Aram or Syria is clearly the plot of land north of the Promised Land that includes Lebanon and the mountains, there by Mount Hermon and just north of Mount Hermon. Now, remember, the Promised Land ends at Mount Hermon, but what's just north of it was supposed to be part of the Promised Land too. It does not include the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, generally known as Mesopotamia or Assyria. Mesopotamia, Assyria, and its rulers have absolutely nothing to do with this king in this passage. Now, we've dealt with the country of Aram, But what about that second word that is used in the Hebrew? Remember, it was a ram, Naharahim, all right? Most of the English versions translate it Mesopotamia or simply Naharahim. However, it is a Hebrew word, and all Hebrew words have meanings and definitions to those words. It means two rivers. Oh no, does that mean Tigris, Euphrates? This word is why so many scholars of the past thought that Cushan-Rishathaim was the king of Mesopotamia, which would be Akkad, which would be Assyria, because of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, because it's two rivers. But Aram is not between those two rivers. Cushan, the king of Aram, Naharaim, but where he is located. Now, historically, the city of Damascus has always been the capital of the Aramean area, always the capital of Aram. It was the capital in the days of Abraham. It was still the capital in the days of these judges. And furthermore, it is still the capital of Syria today, because Aram has become Syria, and it's still called Syria today. Now, in the map, you can see the location of Damascus above the Aram title that's in that map. It would have been the home of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, the Bible is a wonderful collection of the Lord's information for us today. When we come across things like Aram Naharaim, we must use the Bible to tell us where places like this are. Now, Aram, it's called the Aram Naharaim, which means the Aram of the two rivers. We only need to read on in the Bible for the explanation, because the Bible interprets the Bible. Now, in Judges' time, whenever this is being written, probably by Samuel, everyone knew about Cushan-Rishathaim and where he lived, because he had captured them and controlled them for 8 years. Well, but we do not know, because we are centuries in the future from that time. Yet the Bible does not disappoint. During the time of Elisha, Nahum was the king of Aram, Syria, whose home was in Damascus. So Nahum's the king of Aram. Cushan-Rishathaim was the king of Aram. Their home, the kingship, the capital is Damascus. But Nahum had, during the time of Elisha, had leprosy. And he wanted to be healed by Elisha. Elisha told him to go dip himself in the Jordan River for the healing. But Naaman was repulsed, because the two major rivers in his home city of Damascus were cleaner than the Jordan River. And the names of those rivers are the Abana and the Pharpar. They are now called Barada and the El Wajah. Their waters rush down from the eastern side of the Lebanon mountain range that we talked about last week, that runs about 100 miles up, straight up, parallel to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the scripture in 2 Kings verse 5, 11 and 12. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. No doubt, these two rivers controlled by Cushan-Rishathaim in his own hometown, in his country of Aram, are the rivers that are named by this name, Aram Naharaim. Cushan-Rishathaim is an interesting name also. The Hebrew meaning should be translated like this for us: Cushan, the double wickedness. The wicked king reigned in the land that was supposed to be part of the promised land, but was never taken. Cushan Rishathaim was a Canaanite, and he was slated by the Lord to be dead at this time, but Israel failed to fulfill the Lord's instructions, and therefore the Lord allowed Cushan Rishathaim to control Israel for 8 years. So we know now that Cushan Rishathaim is the king of Aram, Naharaim, the two rivers, in the city of Damascus. That's his capital city. He controls the Lebanon area. His waters that come down are come from the Lebanon range that is west of the city of Damascus. And so after the 8 years, enters on the scene a judge, Israel's judge, who will defeat Cushan Rishathaim and judge Israel for 40 years. Well, we already know this man. His name is Othniel. We met him in the book of Joshua, if you remember. We also met him in the first part of the book of Judges. Here we pick up, the third chapter, verse 9 says this: When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. And then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kishon, died. We do not know how old Othniel was when he conquered Debir and won Caleb's daughter for a wife, if you remember that in the story. But no doubt he was old enough to lead an army of the tribe of Judah and Simeon to complete the task. And no doubt he could handle Cushan Rishathaim. But he had to wait during those 8 years until the Lord raised him up. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that we just read that two things had to happen before he would win the war against Cushan Rishathaim. First, the scripture says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. I want you to notice that the Lord saw what was going on in the promised land, and he allowed the nation to be taken over by Cushan. He waited until the Israelites cried out to him for help. Now, this was not the same group of Israelites who cried out to the Lord from Egypt, asking for help from the Lord to free them from bondage there in Egypt. That group of Israelites had been dead for more than 58 years. This was not the group of Israelites who cried out to the Lord when the people of Ai gave them a kicking when Achan stole the Canaanite shawl, the idol, the gold, and the silver, and hid those things in his tent. They had been dead for at least a decade. This was the new group of Israelites who did not see the mighty works of the Lord as he fought for them in the campaign to take the promised land. Why did they all of a sudden cry out to the Lord? They had been worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Did they cry out to those false gods to no avail? Did they turn to the Lord in a last-ditch effort of desperation? Or were they genuinely sorry for what they had done? And were they genuinely repentant? We do not know that answer. What we do know is that the Lord heard their cry, and that he answered their prayer. And what we do know is that the Lord had designated certain groups to test Israel to bring them back into line. One was the group from up in this Lebanon Aram area. It's not the Philistines this go around. It's not the Hivites this go around. It's not the Canaanites this go around. Although these this Cushan is a Canaanite, but he's from the Lebanon area. This cannot be the end of it. So the Lord has heard their prayer. And what has he done? Next, second. The second thing that had to happen after they called out to the Lord is the Lord had to raise up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Two things had to happen. Now picture this. Not just anyone would be able to do the jobs. I want to tell you, surely there were plenty of people in the nation of Israel, plenty of men who could have led the army. But they weren't called by the Lord to do that. Not just anyone could do it. The Lord had a specific person in mind, and it had to be the one that the Lord would call and give the authority to lead the people in Israel in its victory over Cushan. It had to be the one, and here's that third point, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon. And what does that mean? Simply, it means the Holy Spirit came upon the man, and in this case, it was Othniel. Now, in the rest of the book of Judges, we will see the Spirit of the Lord come upon individuals to prepare them, to empower them, to fulfill them, and direct them for specific tasks. And the Lord sent the Holy Spirit in Othniel to raise him up for 40 years to be the judge of the people of the nation of Israel. He did not hold the same position as Moses, I should say, or Joshua, who were the designated leaders of the people. Instead, he was raised up to be a magistrate who would enforce the laws put in place by the Lord through Moses. So Othniel would not make any new laws. Let me repeat. Othniel would enforce the laws because they were already given by the Lord. Finally, once the people realized their sin, they called upon the name of the Lord for help. The Lord heard their cry, raised up Othniel, and sent the Holy Spirit to guide him. Prepared, Othniel gathered his men and went to war against Cushan Rishathaim, and Othniel defeated Cushan. Now, the principle that we can draw from this passage is that the Lord would not help the people of the nation of Israel until they realized their sin against the Lord, checked their own actions, and called upon the name of the Lord for help. And then the Lord would hear and would help. Now, I want you to tell you, this is really the second significant principle in the book of Judges that we can apply to our lives. Let us remind ourselves of the first significant principle found in this book that we should know. Have you ever heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves? Most online scholars say it's not. It's a motto that emphasizes the importance of self-initiative, is what they use it for. It's an expression that is used around the world as a means to inspire people to help self-help and help themselves. In ancient Greek, long after this time of the book of Judges, the phrase was this, the gods help those who help themselves. Is God helps those who help themselves in the Bible? No, it's not there. Is the principle in the Bible? Yes, it's there. Yes. It is found in the Word of God and is found written to the nation of Israel, and it's an important principle to know. However, its meaning is not as broad as almost everyone thinks. Let me explain. In the context of this scripture, in the first part of Judges, the Lord will only help those who help themselves remain in the center of His plan for their lives, living in obedience to His covenant and His commands. Well, that just took off all the fun of self-help, you know. We have to be in the center of His command. What if with the things we want to do? I want us to review the context of where this principle and this expression comes from in this book. Beginning with chapter 2 of the book of Judges, the Lord begins to reprimand the people of the nation of Israel for not completing the task of destroying all the Canaanites from the promised land. And He warned the Israelites to make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. That would include marriages, by the way. He then stated, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Then comes his decision. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So the Lord's principle is formed right there. He will not help the people of the nation of Israel if they do not help themselves by staying in obedience to His covenant and His commands. Immediately the people of Israel began to repent in the second chapter because of the Lord's chastisement. But their repentance was short-lived. The writer tells us that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, and they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroth. This sin is breaking the first two commandments and the covenant made by the Lord, and it angered the Lord. The writer says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed." Here's the takeaway from both principles. If you disobey the Lord, He will not help you fight your battles with the world. Second principle, when you find yourself in disobedience, you must repent and call to the Lord for help, and He will help you.